Join with me as I read from Amos chapter 7, verses 10 through 17. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words, for thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock. And the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, Let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's some deep stuff. The Lord Jesus Christ warned us. John chapter 16, verses 33. In this world you will have tribulation. Not might have it, will have it. Paul goes on and he tells Timothy, All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But in the same verse, Jesus comforts his disciples saying, Take courage. I have overcome the world. How can we find triumph when we find trouble? Paul has told us. He just told us. In the glory of Christ. You might say, that's interesting. But how do we actually do that practically? Someone once, after one of my messages that I had preached, came up to me, and he didn't mean it as a compliment. I know that. But he said, you know, that was all application. And I said, well, thank you. Because that's what it's supposed to be. Jonathan Edwards used to pray before his sermons as he began, Let all I say be application. Let my theology be all application and let my application be all theology. What he means by that is, theology that doesn't have application is not theology at all. For God does not reveal himself, and there not be some application for us. I don't like the word practical theology. It's often used in seminaries to talk about things like preaching and counseling and pastoring, as if practical theology isn't real theology. It's just kind of a, you know, utilitarian kind of theology. I like, instead of practical theology, and my professors had always thought this was a little cheeky of me, but that's me, actual theology. Practical theology is good enough, but actual theology is what I'm talking about when I'm talking about theology that comes into your life and has some relevance. All good theology does. All good talk about God is practical talk about God. So we're going to talk about some actual theology today. What we have here in this passage in 2 Corinthians 4 is a display of a trustworthy gospel from a faithful, trustworthy herald, Paul, who tells us what true gospel living and true gospel ministry looks like. You just look at the passage. It has a structure that's interesting. It has a lot of dependence on the passage before it. And we looked at verses 7 through 18, the new covenant ministry. That's what that word therefore is for. Therefore, it is telling us that in view of the things we have found in the passage before it, the new covenant ministry and the new covenant in general, we have this ministry, Paul says, mercifully. That he was given this ministry in a merciful fashion by God. And because of what it is, and because of how he got it, he doesn't lose heart. He is not discouraged by what happens. And then we have a word in the text which is it's not immediately apparent when you look at it, but it doesn't just say but. It says, but instead, completely opposite of losing heart, what we've done is we've thrown off secret things. We've thrown off disgraceful ways. And we've done that by not walking with cunning or worldly wisdom or falsifying or modifying the Word of God. Instead of walking that way, what we've done is we've shown ourselves to everyone's heart, everyone's conscience. We've shown ourselves, commending ourselves to them by the open announcement of the truth of the gospel in the sight of God. Then he pauses and he says, so, if people don't understand what's being said, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to them because they're perishing. In fact, the fact that people don't understand the gospel is a sign that they are perishing. He even answers why that happens. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, Romans 1, suppressing the truth in unbelief, in order to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So he says, we've shown ourselves to everyone's conscience by an open announcement of the truth, because we don't preach ourselves as Lord, because we're doing this in the sight of God. We open up the Word of God, we preach and give the Word of God without compromise to everyone we meet, because we don't preach ourselves as Lord, because God is watching. We do it in the sight of God, in the face of Christ, it says later.
We preach knowing that God knows what we're saying. And so how can we preach ourselves as Lord? We can't. We don't preach ourselves as Lord. We preach instead Jesus Christ as Lord. And we preach ourselves, yeah, but we preach ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. And then he culminates that whole passage with a statement that connects both creation and salvation together as one act. He says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has been the one to shine in our hearts for the purpose of revealing the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." That's the passage and the flow of the passage. All right. So we're going to see now five displays of true gospel living and ministry. First, one of these. True gospel living and ministry perseveres because of the superiority of the new covenant. It perseveres. I've gone through why the therefore is therefore, and I've gone through why the ministry is, but I want to call attention to that word mercy there that's sitting in that first verse. The word mercy there is actually an adverb. It describes the way in which this mercy has been given to Paul. Having this mercifully given to us ministry. Mercifully given. Everything that we have that is worth having in our lives, everything that is worth having has been mercifully given. It has been given by the mercy of God. Grace has been given to us mercifully instead of condemnation. All that we have that is worth giving is given mercifully. So it is this mercifully given grace that drives Paul to say, we don't grow faint, we don't lose heart, we keep on keeping on. We persevere in this ministry. Because it's not my ministry, Paul's saying. It's not my message. I have been given this mercifully by God. So what is the ground then of this perseverance in life, in the gospel, in the preaching, in the sharing, in the living forth, in the serving God? What is the ground? It is the gospel. It is Jesus Christ, his person and work. It is the gospel of the new covenant. It is that new covenant we've talked about in the last couple of weeks, that new covenant that brings life, not death, that brings righteousness, not condemnation, that doesn't fade away but is everlasting, that brings boldness, not cowering, that reveals Christ as his righteousness to our hearts, that grants us freedom in the Holy Spirit to obey it, and that transforms us to the image of Christ. And that's glorifying God and enjoying him forever. See, the catechism gets stuff from the Bible. That's where that stuff comes from. There's a lot of false reasons why people persevere. For a while, they'll stick. False reasons for perseverance. Well, I feel good about being part of something like a church. Makes me feel happy. I get what I ask for when I ask for things. I pray and stuff happens. And I get stuff. There's a promise in all this that I can escape punishment. That's good. I like that. And I'm going to heaven, I'm told. I like that too. All of those things are true in the gospel, obviously. All those things are true. God does answer our prayers. It is great. It is a wonderful thing to be part of the body of Christ. We do escape judgment because of Christ's work on the cross and in the resurrection. His ascension into heaven and his ongoing intercession. We escape because he died for our sins on that cross. Those of us who trust in him and call upon him and answer the Holy Spirit's call upon our hearts and repent and believe do escape punishment and are bound for heaven. only on the basis of Christ's work alone. That's all true, but true perseverance is born of the truth of the object of that faith, not the faith itself. It is the person and work of Christ. From beginning to end, from soup to nuts, the person and work of Christ is the perseverance of our faith. That is where we get our holiness. That is where we get our righteousness. That is where we get our strength and assurance. Where is your only comfort in life and death? Right. Are you persevering for the right reason? Are you here? Are you serving Christ for Christ's sake? You know, we talk about persevering in the faith because we can't lose our salvation. So those who are saved are always saved. And I like that phrase. That's okay. And we teach it to our children sometimes. You know, once saved, always saved. But I think it would be better if we were to pray or to teach our children something. Children, I don't want you to ever think that your pastor is up here telling you that it's possible to fall away from the faith. If you are a real believer in Jesus Christ, old children and young children I'm talking to, if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, you won't fall away. Because the Holy Spirit's power to keep you in His grace is far greater than yours. No. But it is more useful, young folks, to think of it this way. If you're a Christian, it is once saved, always persevering. Because there will be times when you will not want to persevere. There will be times when the going will be rough. When you could lose heart. And you will lose heart. If you think God is an ATM machine or a big Santa Claus, He's not. I'm not going to say anything about Santa Claus. God is your creator. He is righteous altogether. He is your sustainer. He is the perfect sacrifice for your sins. And He is the Holy Spirit who unites us to Him. Your ground of your salvation, your perseverance even, is the triune God who has done all these things for you. So first of all, true gospel living perseveres because of the superiority of the new covenant. Secondly, true gospel living, true gospel ministry. And you all are, by the way, living and ministering. So this is for us. This is for everyone. True gospel living, true gospel ministry commends the truth openly, as in the sight of God. If you look in verse 2, you see the word but there. And it's, again, it's a very strong word. It's the word that says what went before it is exactly opposite or totally different than what comes after it. Instead, that is, of walking cunningly or falsifying, instead of losing heart, we renounce disgraceful things or the disgraceful walking or modifying. What we embrace is the graceful. The true, the sincere, the real. We stick to the clean, simple truth of God's Word in what we believe and what we do. Now, Carl Truman, in his book, The Creedal Imperative, makes a great case about why, to the vast majority of other biblical Protestants, why it's so important to have a good and thorough confession of faith. The beneficial nature of that is that a church should declare what it believes to the world and let the world examine it according to the Word of God. That is what we do here. Paul's point is that his message is not one that comes with clever speech, with a circus tent, with good marketing, with a flashy presentation, with a dog and pony show, a canine equine extravaganza. All right? It doesn't come with cleverness or crassness. It comes with clean, pure, simple, unadulterated declaration of God's word without compromise or apology for what it says. Evangelism is not the convincing of someone into heaven, but the commendation of the glory of Christ that the Word of God reveals to us in all of its work, all of His work and person against our sin and our need for redemption. Likewise, shepherding in the church is guidance to holiness in the sight of and under the authority of God Himself. We don't minister the Word with clever things. We declare simply, purposefully, cleanly, and unapologetically what the truth is. Perseveres on account of the superiority of the new covenant, commends the truth openly in the sight of God, and perceives the unknown reasons for belief and unbelief. True gospel living and ministry perceives the unseen reasons for belief and unbelief. Paul takes verse 2 here in verses 3 and 4, and he applies them to the task of witnessing and the question of success in witnessing. Why do some believe and some not believe? Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, here's the answer. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The unteachable heart is the fertile ground of unbelief. That is what is the reason. When Calvin described his own conversion, he put it in terms of teachability. He said that God moved him to a more teachable frame. Great words he put together there. Probably in French at the time, but he was moved to a more teachable frame. Some people never learn. They just never learn. They attend church. They are involved with Christians. They like being involved with Christians and all that, but they never learn. And this is an important thing for us Christians to grasp. The Bible speaks of Christians using a variety of words. Calls us saints, calls us children of God, calls us believers, calls us redeemed. But overwhelmingly, the Bible talks about Christians as disciples. That's the label the Scripture gives us that is most common. The word is mathetes in the original Greek. It means this: learner, student, pupil. Disciples of Christ, Christians, study Christ. They keep their eyes on Christ. They keep their eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of their faith. Disciples of self study self, and their eyes are on themselves all the time. You cannot know God by focusing on yourself. You know God by focusing on Christ as He is in the Scripture, revealed, and as the Holy Spirit leads you to understand. Now, I said something at the beginning. The proposition here was that a true gospel ministry and living perceives the unseen reasons why people do not believe or why they believe. Matthew 13. You recall the parable of the soils, do you? You recall how that first soil, the soil, the seed that was sown on the road, and what happened to it? What was the reason why it does not grow? It does not grow because the enemy blinds the heart from seeing the truth of the gospel. And it doesn't even start to grow. The unseen God of this world, Satan and his agents, keep unbelievers from seeing the truth of the gospel. How does he do this? Well, it isn't really... He does it in a number of ways. I mean, he does it by keeping people away from those who might witness to him. He does it many other ways, too. But I think the most common way that might have intersection in our lives today is that the method of Satan most common is to divert attention, our attention, to our problems, our shortcomings, our questions, our trouble that we have, and away from the true solution to that problem, which is the gospel. If the enemy can simply distract us, and he does distract the unteachable heart, away from the glory of Christ and the gospel, then he can blind that heart from seeing light. More than this, our enemy knows our tendency to justify ourselves in our lives, and will even play on that tendency, giving us pious reasons to do things like forsake worship and hold grudges and make condemnation statements and find fault with the people of the gospel and the people who deliver the gospel to them. It's not an unrecognizable thing, but it's not also recognizable like a car accident's recognizable, you know, by sight. But a shipwreck of the faith in some people's lives is a spiritually perceived thing, and its most prominent symptom is a lack of teachability. 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 16 speaks of the natural man not being able to comprehend the things of God. He's not even able to do so. So we must not lose heart over the folks that don't receive our message, the message of the gospel, who fall away, who are in rebellion or rejection. It's not because of a lack of clarity. It's not because of our conduct. It's not because of what we have done. It's not because of our faces. It's not because of anything, but because of the unseen spiritual darkness of unrepentance, unbelief, and unteachability. The flip side of that very statement is true as well. For if anyone receives our report of the gospel, likewise, it is unseen spiritual things that happen in their hearts to make them alive again with Christ, to repent, believe, and be a disciple for life. So, perseveres because of superiority of the new covenant, commends the truth openly as in the sight of God, perceives the unseen reasons for belief and unbelief, and the true Christian life and ministry also exalts Christ Jesus as Lord among his servants. If you have a business card from me, you can turn it over and you will read 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. I am going to now take a little bit of a personal time to give you personal testimony of why I put that verse on the back of my business cards. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. The superiority of the new covenant of Jesus Christ demands that we declare the whole, clean, unmodified word of God in the power and wisdom of the Spirit to the hearts and consciences of those we speak to. So it is obvious then, this is the personal stuff, it's obvious that there's no room and no role for attractiveness of personality to woo people. Likewise, there's no room for excuses for behavior based on other people's actions either. By the way, I know a lot of you now, and I've known you almost for 2 years, and you all have little things that bother me that you do. And I have a list that I keep in my desk drawer, right? No, of course I don't. The whole business here is that we get past that. We leave it alone. Of course I'm going to bother you. Of course you're going to bother me. Of course. We're people and sinners. That's the whole point. It ain't me that you got to follow. And I don't follow you. Now, people come to attend a church because of their friends, usually. They come to attend and they sit next to the people they like and know in church because, they like them. And initially, that's why a lot of folks come to church, a particular church. Sometimes they like the pastor, sometimes they don't. But as they grow over time in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the gospel, and in the understanding of the gospel, as they grow over time, or not grow, as the case may be, they stay or go because of the truth and how they receive that truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Either they are completely on board with that and have accepted and lived that way, or they do not. They stay, and if they stay, they stay to serve Christ rather than to be served by Him. That's the way Christ Himself came into the world. He did not come into the world to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And being found in the form of a bondservant, He became obedient as a servant would be, obedient to death, even death on a cross. The application of that is this: when we humble ourselves and follow after Christ in this way and serve others first and look out for their interest first instead of expecting to be served like we're some royalty or something, then we exalt Christ when we do that. And if we exalt Christ and humble ourselves, get this: we ourselves are exalted. So you want to be great in the kingdom? You got to be the servant of all. Humility among ourselves is our road to glory. Humility among ourselves as a body of Christ is the way we shall unite and take this world with the gospel's storm on our lips. Why do people fall away, grow bitter? Because they believe they're entitled to something more than the gospel grants or promises. They come to be served rather than to serve. But if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you've got to be the servant of all. Mark 9 and about 18 other places say that. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. James 4, the Lord gives grace to the humble, but opposes the proud. Proverbs 3, James 4, 1 Peter 5. Pride goes before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. Submit yourselves one to another in Christ. Regard others' interests as more important than yourselves. Paul says, "For I am free from all. I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them." Now, I am not preaching a doormat Christianity here. I'm saying that your interest ought to be the salvation and souls of others, not their affection or that they would like you. Your interest, when it comes to others, should be the salvation of their souls, not popularity. Entitlement is not a fruit of the Spirit. It's not. Paul's application of this in his own situation will be very helpful, I think. Who is Lord? Christ is Lord, not Paul. Paul got his message how? mercifully from God's hand, not of his own works, right? Where did Paul get his conversion? By the light from heaven coming into his heart to see the glory of Christ in the gospel, the cross, the resurrection. And where in this utterly grace-filled economy that Paul is talking about is there any room for demanding that others give you service and treat you this way or that way? A slave of Christ is a slave for Christ. Finally, perseveres because of the superiority of the new covenant, commends the truth openly in the sight of God, perceives the unseen reasons for belief and unbelief, exalts Christ Jesus as Lord among his servants, and finally walks confidently in God's work of creation and salvation. This is less a fifth point than a conclusion. The end of all discouragement in the Christian life, the end of it, is the comfort that comes from the gospel. 2 Corinthians 1:3 set the tone, the comfort by which we have been comforted in Christ, the gospel itself, set the whole tone for Paul's message, and it's coming to a conclusion here, and he says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." The comfort of each of us is not in the work of others, or their opinion of us, or our opinion of them, but in the work of God. Here, Paul links salvation to creation. Let me just say just a short thing about salvation in general as we close today. The Scripture speaks pretty clearly about salvation and deliverance as having to be from something. We are saved from sickness, from danger, from enemies, from demons. The idea is there is actually something we need to be saved from. Linking creation with salvation, as Paul does in this verse, implies, more than implies, explicitly says, if we're listening, that there's something glorious and basic to the doctrine of creation that has something glorious and basic to the doctrine of salvation. That's this. The culmination, I shouldn't say culmination, the continuation of creation is the salvation of God's people. God rested after 6 days, but then he stopped resting, okay? And he began to save his people. "You have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." We are saved, that's Psalm 56, 12 and 13. We are saved from something, then. What is it? It's not poverty. We're not saved from oppression or racism or unhappiness or malaise or depression or grief or alienation or sickness or baldness or high cholesterol. That's not what we're saved from. We are saved in Christ from death. That is what he died on the cross for us for. Were we annoyed in our trespasses and sins? Were we depressed in our trespasses and sins? No, we were dead in them. Not sort of dead. Not even mostly dead. Yes, there is something you can do with somebody who's all dead besides go through their pockets for loose change. You can, in Christ, be recreated, resurrected. So, in fact, the command of Christ to Lazarus, "Come forth," he says, is an allusion to the creative act of God to make light come out of darkness. Light come forth. Lazarus come forth. Look at the verse again. Look what confidence Paul has just because of this doctrine of creation. In fact, in chapter 5, Paul is going to take this and make it and drive it on home. He's going to say, look, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. So why does Paul not lose heart? Why is he able to say the things he's saying? Because the new covenant in Christ is perfect. Because the Word of God reveals it perfectly. Because the Holy Spirit enables it perfectly. Because the exalted Christ he serves has accomplished it perfectly. And because the Creator has brought light of the glory of the gospel of Christ to the hearts of those who believe perfectly. Living out the gospel is not for petty people, but for free souls. Set free by the grace of God to serve Him with gladness and glory and in truth, glorifying Christ and living in the sight of God, beholding the face of Christ, who is our hope, our stay, and our only hope of salvation. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Amen. Let's pray. Ah, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. You can create light out of darkness. You can call the heavens into existence. You can turn the hearts of those who hate you to those who love you. You've done that in our case, O Lord. We pray for those apart from you. We pray for those who have withheld themselves from attending here. We pray for those who are engaged in an obsession with self. We pray also for ourselves that we would be charitable, that we would be giving you no rest until the word takes and blossoms in the hearts of those to whom we witness, and in our own hearts as well. O Lord, we thank you for the beauty of Christ, the perfection of his work on the cross, and the glory of our salvation in his name. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.